know about that. This is our fourth lesson on Romans 8. I mentioned several months ago that we would preach five of them, so we still have one to go after this one. I've entitled it Connections. Before we begin, would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word, this opportunity we've had in worship to lift up your name, and we pray now as we study the word that you'll help each of us to be concerned about its teachings, to live them out in our lives, and to teach others these messages. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All of us at one time or another probably learned the truthfulness of the old adage, it's not what you know that counts, but it as much as it is who you know. Now, that's not maybe always true, but it's true enough of the time that we still know that. It's still being passed around, right? And there's another one that came out in the 90s that was called, and is still being used, called networking. And I want to read to you a paragraph from an introduction to a book that came out a number of years ago on networking. It says, Peter, a newspaper reporter, was driving down the interstate on a midsummer day or evening. He was taking a trip with his family, but it was also work and play because he wanted to see some places to write about that were about 2 days away from the city where they lived for people to visit on vacation. Well, anyway, he had planned to drive all night, and he thought he could get out there the next day and get to work, but his kids fell asleep. Wife fell asleep, and after a while, he began to nod, and he knew that told him he had to get some sleep, you know. So he pulled off the highway, went to a hotel, and they said, we're sorry, there's a big convention in town, and all the hotels are full. And he's kind of standing there with a long look on his face. No, he can't drive all night. What's he going to do? Well, anyway, there was a lady that noticed him, and she came over, and she said, we had some friends that couldn't get in either, and they went to a certain hotel. So he got their phone number, and he called them, and they said, no, this hotel's full, but we're looking out our window. There's a vacancy sign at a smaller hotel just up the street. So he got that number, and he called them, made a hotel reservation. They drove another 20 minutes or so, and they got out and got in the hotel, and 30 minutes later, he's going to sleep. We call that networking. It involves other people, doesn't it? It involves other people helping each other. And networking, though it's an important concept in business, it's very vital when it comes to Christianity and eternity. And if we don't have the right connections, we're not going to get there, are we? We have to have the right connections, and that's part of what we want to talk about. We've looked at three other lessons. One was on freedom that removes condemnation, the indwelling companion, the Holy Spirit, a hope that is worth a wait. And today we're going to look at connections. We're going to look at Romans 8, 26 through 30. And again, I'm reading from the New King James. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The Christian's primary important connection in this passage is God. And of course, God, the Godhead, involves the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God is there. And Paul indicates here that we are connected in at least three ways. Number one, prayer. Number two, providence, and number three, purpose. So we want to look at those three points today. Number one, the Christian is connected in prayer. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? We all know that. But there are certain things that we want to look at. We want to go beyond the obvious and Paul wanted to go beyond that by informing us of a special aspect of the Christian's prayer connection. Notice verse 26 again. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit helping in our weaknesses. And what weakness does he refer to? Notice what he says. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. Paul is, making plain certain things. And let me read a translation of this from one of the better Greek teachers of the past, West. And he said that this means, we do not know what we should pray for, the particular what. Now think about that for a little bit. We'll come back to it. What is this verse saying? It's saying that sometimes we do not know how to pray as we ought. We do not know how to pray about certain circumstances sometimes. We don't know exactly what we should ask for because maybe we don't know the full will of God about that particular issue. Romans 8:27, Paul said, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, or what it is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So in those conditions, we give it our best, and the Holy Spirit finishes off somehow that we don't fully understand. With that in mind, I want to make a note what the verse isn't saying, because we have religious people who are teaching certain things about prayer in an unknown language, babbling and expecting the Holy Spirit to take that babble and turn it into a list. That's not what he's talking about. So we will make that plain at the very beginning. In verse 26, notice that the Holy Spirit helps us. Now, everybody I think here knows that Linda and I have been moving. Our son and daughter-in-law helped us a lot. And then there were certain boxes that Linda and I needed to pick up because I couldn't get them by myself, nor could she, of course. So we had to both get a hold, and then we could move it. That's kind of what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit gets the other side of the box, so to speak. And what we can't fully do or understand, the Holy Spirit takes care. We carry the box together, so to speak, in our prayer, that kind of thing. The benefit here of the Holy Spirit's intercession is that he makes our prayer connection effective when it might not be otherwise, because we don't know what to say, we don't know what to pray for, that kind of thing. Perhaps there's an additional application as well. Have you ever felt strongly about something, but you didn't know really how to pray about it? And maybe you just did the best you could, and you asked God, you say, you know, I know you understand, and that's when the Holy Spirit especially would step in and complete that prayer in a way that would be effective. This is a promise we have here in Romans 8, though we don't fully understand it. We don't fully understand what it means. But notice the Holy Spirit doesn't do this by proxy. It says he himself helps our prayers. It's not some proxy thing through a babbling language or anything else. The Holy Spirit is individually involved in these issues that we don't know fully how to pray about. And just think about that. Isn't that wonderful? God is actively involved in helping us to pray in a way that it's effective before God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Father. They're actively involved in all of this. He makes intercession for us. Okay, we have the connection, but let's go on to the second point. The Christian is connected in providence. Most of us at one time or another have been familiar with Ivory Soap, right? Maybe you don't know the history of what happened. But at one time, Ivory Soap was just one soap among many that were out there. Of course, there's still a lot today. But one day, a foreman, it was lunchtime, and he had a vat that was full, and he wanted to eat, so he left. He left it untended. And his lunch hour was prolonged. And when he got back, the soap was overcooked. Well, they looked at it, they worked with it, It was lighter than before, but it seemed to wash just, you know, soap suds just as well. So they shipped it out. They did not get any complaints, but the company was deluged with all these people saying, "We want that floating soap." So he had been afraid to admit it because he was afraid of being fired and not staying on the job. But as it turned out, he was promoted because he worked with the technicians, and they created the kind of Irish soap we still know today, the one that floats. And that's kind of what, in a human way, kind of what providence is, except in the case of the Christian, when something happens and it works out well, it's God's hand in it. It's providence. It's not just a happening, a circumstance. God works it. He uses it to our betterment. Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord." Let's look more closely at that promise. First of all, notice what it says about the magnitude of the promise. It says, "all things." Now, the Greek word "all things" is the same as English. It means all, every, complete. That's everything that happens in our life works for good, or God makes it work for good for us. So, with God's hand involved, we have this promise. Where we usually doubt, that is, when things come into our lives that are problems, sorrows, heartaches, losses, how can that be working for good, you say? Did God really use that? Notice again, it's all things. Verse 28, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, the sufferings are included in that all things. God uses everything that happens to us, but he works it out for good. We may not see that in this life, but one day, certainly in heaven, when we look back, we'll understand that was all worked out for good. This verse also speaks of the means of this happening. It says, "all things work together." Now, some of you played different athletics in school, like football and basketball, or where you were in bands or all kinds of things. But in football, you have to have 11 people out there, right? You can't just put a quarterback out there and there are 11 men on the other team and expect him to win, right? Not unless he is a super giant. It just can't happen. You have to work together. No running back ever made, 400 yards in a game without 10 other people out there to protect him. Nobody can do that by themselves. It worked together. So all things, the good, the bad, the sorrows, they all work together to eventually bring good and eternity into our lives. There's an Arab proverb that says, "all sunshine makes a desert." If all we had were good things, good things, good things, good things, we would not have the development that we have from the sufferings and the sorrows and the losses, as well as the good things that come along. God uses all of these things to work together. We can also see what I might call a morality of the promise. And I don't mean morality in the sense that we all often use it about good and evil, but think about the implications. He says that all things work together for good. Now, that word "good" is a word that is kind of in English, but it's agathos, and it means good. And it's used, for instance, in Matthew 19:16-17, which says, "Behold now, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said, 'Why do you call me good? There's only one good.'" Of course, that's God. "But if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments." Now, that's the same word "good" that we see here in Romans 8, which says that all things work together for good. There's no bad in it. Oh, we might call it bad, but there's no bad because God works it out for good, whatever we might talk about. You remember, after the 6 days of creation, God looked upon what he had made, and he said, all was good. It's the same, well, the same kind of word in Hebrew in this case. When we look ultimately back upon our life, we'll say it was good when we are able to do that. Number three, we are connected in purpose. Notice again verse 28 that we've been looking at. The promise is that he connects us in his providence to those who, or he connects his providence to those who are called according to his purpose. If we are his children, we have this promise in verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image, to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, I have to tell you, their whole book's been written on a couple of those words. So I don't have time to talk very much about that. But enough perhaps to clarify some things. And not enough perhaps to do justice in dealing with some of the speculations of man about these things. Let's get the obvious meaning out of the passage first. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out who Paul is talking about here. He's talking about Christians. That's us, right? Virtually everyone here is a Christian. Certainly everyone here is trying to follow the Christian religion. And so we have this thing that Paul is talking about, and it all concerns us. He predestined, and you may say, well, whatever that means, because you got all these ideas floating around in our religious world. But what I want you to see is the purpose in all of this. His purpose is there in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God ultimately wants to fill heaven up with a bunch of brothers and sisters just like Jesus. He wants Jesus to have all these brothers and sisters. That's us, right? It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We all know that passage. Paul says perhaps it could be said this way. God wants a big family. He wants a big family that's like his son. What does his son want? His son wants to glorify him, to honor him, to do everything that he loves. He wants a family like and for Jesus. He wants a house full of kids, and he doesn't want a bunch of brats, right? Or a bunch of little hooligans, we might call them. He wants a family that's just like Jesus. According to this passage, he has done some things to make that household for his children a reality. First, he foreknew. Now, we might not be able to fully explain that, but God is in eternity. He's not in a part of the physical world, except he's here with us. He's in eternity. We cannot comprehend that fully, but God is not limited, therefore, by time. He was able to see the future and what would be in the end. Now, think about that for a moment. And secondly, in verse 29, it says he predestined. What does that word mean, you may say? Well, notice that it's actually two words, pre and destined. We might say, a certain ship is destined for Egypt. But is that a guarantee it will get there? No, the crew might mutiny, maybe. They might want to go to Las Vegas, and they might be able to succeed. But it was originally destined for Egypt. Or we might say a lion is destined for the jungle. That's its real abode, right? That part of the world and that kind of a world. And it's good in that part of the world. But aren't lions also in rock and concrete cages? Metal? But that's not what they were destined to be, right? They were destined to be in the jungle. And what about people? Mankind was destined to be in heaven, to be with Jesus. But does that guarantee That it will happen for all mankind? No. God wants all men to be saved. Isn't that true? But there are many passages that teach this. Acts 2:40 is an example. John 7:27. 2 Peter 3:9. 1 Timothy 2:4. John 3:16. 1 Timothy 4:10. Titus 2:11. And many, many others. We're going to read just one of them. That's 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. These passages teach that man has free will. He can make his own choice. Now, it was originally destined for a certain location, and God did it, planned it before the beginning of the world. that is the pre part of it. The destined is where they were supposed to be in the end. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering for us, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He wants us all. And why would the Bible say that if he didn't want it all? If he didn't want us all? Think that God planned to create certain men to fuel the fires of hell, that is a very sorry idea in my mind. And that's what some teach in religion. No, God destined us to be in heaven, to be brothers and sisters to his son. Then it also says, whom he predestined, he also called. The Bible tells us we're called by the gospel. In the beginning it was apostles, and then prophets, and evangelists, and now as Christians, and the same kind of thing today. The people are called by the gospel, and God wants all to be saved. Then he says, whom he called, these he also justified. If we hear the gospel and we believe it and we repent of our sins, we confess him as Lord, and we're being baptized, then we are justified or saved. Those who answered the call, it says, have certain benefits. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now think about it. Isn't it kind of interesting? Look at that word again, glorified. Do you notice it's in the past tense? We know that hadn't happened yet, right? In fact, every one of these words is in the past tense. You say it hasn't happened yet. We haven't been glorified yet, but it's pictured in the past tense as if it's already happened. God planned it that way, didn't he? He planned it that way. He wrote it down as if it had already happened. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are yet to be done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In short, God doesn't tell us how he's going to do that or how he did it, right? He just tells us he did it. We can trust that because God spoke. We have this promise. My point in all of that is if you're a Christian, you have all the benefits of the first four sermons I've talked about. If you're not a Christian, you have none of them. None of those promises. We have to become children of God to gain these promises. If you're not a child of God, we encourage you to accept that promise through faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and then a faithful life. As Christians, we're connected. We're connected to God in special ways, and he is connected to us in special ways. And we don't want to forget that, even though some things we don't understand, we have trust in God. If you're not a Christian today, we want to offer you the time to obey the gospel of Christ, or if you are a Christian and need to respond in some other way to our gospel call, won't you come as we stand and sing?